this evening, for all the guests and visitors, people from other places who have come to be with us this evening. We want to really welcome you, and I want to say amen to the welcome that's already been extended. Tonight's lesson is on the goodness and severity of God. This topic, beginning this evening and through the rest of the program, they're all assigned topics. What I preached on here yesterday was from my assignment. This and the succeeding topics are from someone else's assignments, probably Brother Emmanuel, I imagine. But I looked over the list of the topics that will be on the program, starting this evening and on through the rest of it, and I want to tell you, he came up with some great topics. And so I want to put a plug in, along with what Brother Daugherty has already said about really taking advantage of the lectures that are here this week. The goodness and the severity of God. What a theme. And you know, throughout the pages of the Bible, we have God's goodness and we have God's severity. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in chapter 1, in verse 27, we read that God created man in his own image, verse 27. And yet, ever since, I think many people have been creating God in man's own image. We tend to want to think of God just like we are and make God into the kind of person that we think we would be if we were God. I remember one time a member of the Jehovah's Witness organization coming to my door and wanting to discuss the question of whether or not there is an eternity of torment for the lost. And of course, in their organization, you know, they do not believe that. And I said, well, just tell me in a nutshell why you don't believe in an eternal hell. And this woman said, well, it just doesn't seem reasonable that a good God would punish people and torment them forever. And I said to her, you know, what may not seem reasonable to us may be very reasonable to God. We can't claim to have the mind of God. We can't claim to have the insight of deity. And how presumptuous it is for puny human beings to think that we should make God into our image. But that's what we do a lot of times. It's just a characteristic of human nature to believe that God is a whole lot like we are and he would do things exactly the same way that we would do them. And sometimes even Christians have an unbalanced view of God. I think really it runs in both directions to get off balance. And some Christians I've known who I've come across the years seem to think that God is a very vengeful tyrant who's just eagerly waiting and hoping to punish as many people as he can. And on the other end, the other extreme, God is just a very sweet, kind, grandfatherly figure who every time we mess up here on earth, he just kind of smiles and says, oh, well, you know, nothing to worry about. And choose any lifestyle you want. Live any way that seems good to you. And in the end, I will just say, welcome home, my child. And so really, in that view, hardly anybody would be lost. Oh, maybe Adolf Hitler, you know, somebody like that. But only he and a few of his cronies are like-minded people. And everybody else would just be saved in the end. The Apostle Paul gives us a correction for both extremes in Romans chapter 11. And this is where Brother Daugherty obviously secured the title for tonight's lesson. This is the only place in the Bible where you have the words expressed just this way. Paul says, behold then the goodness and severity of God. And Paul's in the middle of a discussion here. And it comes down to this point. We're not going to take the time now to go back and pick up all of his train of argument, but as he comes on down through his thinking and his inspired reasoning that he's presenting to us here, he comes to this conclusion, behold then, therefore, behold, is what he's saying, the goodness and severity of God. And then he goes ahead to say, toward them that fail severity, but toward thee, God's goodness. if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And so Paul the Apostle, among other inspired Bible writers, presents a corrective to these extreme unbalanced views of God that are so common out there in the world in which we live. Surely many people have heard about Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon in early American days, his sermon that was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it became so famous because of his graphic description of how God has us just dangling over the fires of hell and he's ready to just drop us in at any moment. Well, that's one extreme. And on the other is a completely passive God who simply doesn't care how we live. He's going to save us all anyway. Paul saying, behold the goodness and severity of God. So we have to see that. Behold it, Paul says. Look at it. Realize it. It's there. You have both sides of God's nature. There is the severity of God, and there is also the goodness of God. Well, the question might come up in our minds, why would God, why should God treat us with severity? Well, God is the Almighty. God is the Almighty, and therefore he expects obedience. After all, he is Lord of heaven and earth, as Paul put it in Acts 17 and verse 24. He is the creator of everything. He is the governor of the universe. He is the supreme commander of every living soul. And therefore, since God is that, since he is God after all, since he is the king of the universe, then God has the right to command. And Paul, when he explains about Jesus being on the throne in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that when God put Jesus over everything, it is evident that he is accepted, that Jesus, when he gets on his throne as he now is, that when God put everything under his feet, that God himself, the Father, is the exception to what Jesus is over, because after all, God cannot be under Jesus, the one who put him on the throne. He is accepted who put him there, because after all, God is all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. Now, since God is supreme, he has the right to command, and he commanded this world into existence. If you were to read Genesis 10 and just count off the number of times it is said that God said something, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And over, 10 times in the chapter, it is recorded that God said it, and it happened. God commanded the worlds into existence. Many centuries later, the psalmist expressed his praise and awe and wonder about that creative act in words that are surely the finest to be found on that subject. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. And then the psalmist goes ahead to say, let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Verses 8 and 9. And what the psalmist is expressing there is that we, by virtue of being the creation of God, should stand in awe of him who is the creator. Since God spoke the world into existence, since he commanded it to happen, and it did happen, then we have an obligation to stand in awe of him, to fear him, which implies to obey him and to do what he says, to live up to his expectations. God commanded his people, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Jeremiah 7 and verse 23. And that implies that if we don't heed that, and if we don't live up to those words, then it will not be well with us. Some say, well, that's the Old Testament now you're quoting. That's the law of Moses. That's back in a works system before grace arrived on the scene. Friends, that in itself is erroneous thinking. God never saved anybody from the beginning of the world till now outside of his grace. By grace, everybody who has ever saved, who has ever been saved, has been saved. Nobody has earned his way to heaven. Nobody ever will. And whatever we read there in the Old Testament about God commanding, the same is true today. God commanded back then, but God still commands today. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And so obeying and commands are a part of Christianity today. God still commands. The things which I write unto you, Paul said, are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And this is in Christianity. So God is still the commander-in-chief of the universe. He's still the supreme one. He's still the one who issues his expectations, his will, and we must obey. And since God commands, he must also punish. It goes hand in hand. God has given commands, and he has said, the soul that sinneth it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4, Ezekiel 18:20. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Since God has given orders, and God has told what would happen if we don't obey his commands, then naturally punishment must follow. And we read much about the punishments of the Bible. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear, Isaiah 59:2, and many other such scriptures in the Bible. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, God spared not the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow. And then we read also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 8 through 11, about God's own people, the nation of Israel, coming out of Egyptian bondage, wandering through the wilderness. And you would think, having been delivered by the Almighty, they would have been so eager to obey his words. But they tempted God, they tested God, they murmured against God, they grumbled and complained, they disobeyed, they did almost every conceivable thing, even to the point of idolatry and fornication, out there in the wilderness wanderings. And Paul the Apostle says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. You see that over and over again. They perished, they perished, they perished. God is punishing them because of their disobedience. And then Paul says in verse 11, now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And you know what that means? Paul puts that in a letter to a congregation of the Lord's church, sent to a congregation of the Lord's church, to tell Christians living in the Christian age, we'd better remember what happened back then. Otherwise, similar things may happen to us. And back then, under the law of Moses, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, Hebrews 2:2. But the inspired writer goes on to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so there are wonderful admonitions, needful admonitions, important admonitions, warnings in God's word. You know, God never sneaks up on somebody's blind side. God never deceives us into thinking we're saved and then at the end tricks us by revealing to us on the last day that we're really lost. God's not that kind of a God. He wants to warn people over and over ahead of time, caution them every step along the way and say, be careful, watch out, don't disobey, don't get off the straight and narrow. Live a life of obedience. Don't be lost. God is constantly warning people like this. And that theme verse, Romans 11:22. Paul issues that warning saying, if you don't continue in God's goodness, you also will be cut off, just like many of these who were God's people long ago. You know, another reason why God must show severity toward some people, it's not just because God is the supreme Lord of all and has the right to command, but also another aspect to God's nature and attributes is this: God is holy. And that means that his very nature is against unholiness, ungodliness, that which is opposed to holiness. Since God is holy, he has expected people to be the same way. God says, you shall be holy for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Many other places also in the Bible, similar admonitions. But mankind has not lived up to the expectation. And so many times, man has let God down. There's one verse in the Bible that tells us why God created us in the first place. There's really only one that I know of that really just spells it out and puts it in succinct language. Isaiah 43 and verse 7 tells us that he created us for his own glory. God created mankind for his own glory, but what has mankind done? Paul explained it in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You see, God made us in order to be a complement to his own nature. We were supposed to live lives that would be a complement to God, that would in themselves, the way we live, naturally give praise to God. But man went the opposite direction, turned away from God, lived his own way, followed his own inclinations, and thereby naturally has put an insult on the glory of Almighty God. And because of that, there is a natural consequence whereby God has to punish people for violating the glory that he himself has. In violation of God's glory, God's holiness requires punishment. And that's why Paul the Apostle so graphically explains it in Romans 1 and verse 18. He says that because of human failure along this line, Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry with the sinners every day, the psalmist said, Psalm 7 and verse 11. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Nahum 1 verse 6. You know what the answer to the questions are? Nobody. Nobody can stand when God is angry with his violators. When God brings his wrath upon the world, nobody is able to stand. Finally, at the end of time, John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 6 presents an end time scene. The end of the world. The game is up. There's no more time left. It's the second coming of Christ. And John the Apostle says that those who have lived ungodly lives will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come. And who is able to stand? And the answer to John's question is, again, nobody. Nobody can stand in the face of an angry God. So God's severity must naturally come toward the disobedient and the violators of his will. But then we go on to the other side, and the other side of the coin, the other face of God, so to speak. And we ask the question, why does God treat man with goodness then? If God has to treat the world with severity for disobedience, why would God ever treat the world with goodness? Because after all, aren't we all sinners? And wouldn't we therefore all receive the severity of God? But think about God's goodness and how it has been manifested to us down through the ages. Paul was preaching about this in Acts 17 as he stood there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens, to an audience of idolaters and disobedient unbelievers. And Paul said that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. And Paul presents God as the bountiful benefactor of mankind. God gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. We read in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5. When God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2 verse 7. And ever since, God has been doing the same thing. Every time a child is born into the world, God is behind it. And this world just doesn't run by itself. God the Creator is still creating as life comes along and new life comes to pass. And so God has given life to every single individual who's ever appeared here. He forms the spirit of man within him, we read in Zechariah 12 and verse 1. And you know, from the very beginning of time, God, the Father of spirits, as he is called in Hebrews 12 and verse 9, has been wanting to bless mankind in every possible way. And he has done it over and over and over again. In another sermon that Paul preached, Acts 14, Paul said in verse 17 of that chapter that God gave us from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And you know what that means? Everybody on earth receives that. The most ungodly person who has ever lived has been a recipient of those blessings that God has given. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. James 1:17. He makes his sun to rise, his rain to fall on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust, Jesus explained. And so there is no place you could possibly go in all the world and not receive blessings from God. There's nobody who's ever lived here who has not received God's blessings. And of course, the greatest blessing of all that God has ever bestowed upon this world is that which is expressed so beautifully in John 3:16, how that God gave his only begotten Son. God offered that to the world, but very few have taken advantage of it. In Christ, his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And because of that, Christians have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul said, all things are yours, whether life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 and 22. And that's why God treats us with goodness. He is the bountiful blesser, the benefactor of mankind. He wants to treat us in that way. He wants to do us every possible good that he can. Another reason is God is merciful. You know, there was a time when all of us would have been condemned by God. And like Paul expressed in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 to people who lived in a pagan world and who formerly had no connection at all with Almighty God, we would have been involved there too. All of us would have been included. And Paul said that they had no hope and they were without God in the world. And you know, when you have no hope, you have no eternity to look forward to. And there's nothing beyond the point of death that will possibly, for one split second of time, give you any satisfaction at all. And so Paul expressed that to these Ephesians, having no hope without God in the world. But Paul said that we have been blessed by God through Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and he raised us up together with Christ and made us sit in heavenly places. Verse 6 of the chapter. Oh, wonderful blessings have come about. Peter explained it too. He said, in time past we were no people, but now are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 10. And you know, God loves to be a merciful God. God wants to be a merciful God. And I don't know of any place in the Bible where God has expressed it more beautifully than in the passage quoted in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, where God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. God can take a sinner, the rankest sinner who has ever lived on earth, who has violated God's will in every possible way. And when that one comes to God and turns his back on sin, and with repentance in his heart and with confession of Jesus on his lips, turns to God and becomes a Christian, comes up from the watery graves of baptism in Christ and in Christ's church, then God takes all of those sins that that person has ever committed and he hurls them into the sea of his forgetfulness, and God puts up a sign that says, no fishing here. God forgives, and God is merciful. Thank God for such great mercy. Thank God. God wants all men to repent and be saved. And this is expressed in many places in the Bible. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. Some people have said, all that God of the Old Testament, some have even thought he was a different deity than the God of the New Testament. It just seemed so severe when they read all those stories down through the Old Testament books. It seemed like that God was harsh, that he was vindictive, that he just wanted to punish people. They haven't read all the verses of the Old Testament if they think that. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Turn yourselves and live. God is pleading with his hearers. Listen to my voice. And Paul, in that great book of Romans, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. You see, that's why God allows the world to continue on. Every time any Christian has ever had a debate with an atheist or even an agnostic, the argument always comes up, well, if there's a God, why is there so much evil in the world? Why would a good God allow evil to exist? I'll tell you why a good God would allow evil to exist. Because God wants evil people to turn from their evil ways and become good people and end up saved instead of lost. God could snuff us all out of existence right now. But God is hoping and waiting and wishing and wanting more people to be saved. And that's what we read in the Bible. The goodness of God not only keeps man from suffering more than he deserves, the goodness of God keeps man from suffering as much as he deserves. I hope I don't suffer like I deserve to suffer. And the only way I'm going to get out of it is through the blood of Christ and the mercy of God and the fact that God wants me to be saved. Peter the Apostle said, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3:20. You realize how long Noah built that boat? He was out there hammering away and sawing and nailing and doing whatever else, applying the pitch and everything for years and years and years. For 120 years, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Why did God wait so long when all the earth, except that one family, appeared wicked to the Almighty? God was hoping that more people would heed the warning. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a carpenter building a boat. He was a man who was preaching a message of repentance, hoping that people would heed the word and join him in the boat and be saved. God's long suffering waited in the days of Noah. And then Peter goes ahead to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that wonderful? And I hope that people who are rebellious right now, living right now, toward the end of October 1998, who are stubborn and rebellious and disobedient and not living at all the way God wants them to live, I hope God is long-suffering yet a while longer, and that such people will give second thought to how they're living their lives and turn from those ways and receive this wonderful mercy and forgiveness and goodness from God. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And since that's true, he treats man with goodness. God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45, as we noticed a few moments ago. And God is giving physical blessings, you see, physical blessings in the world by doing that. But he gives special blessings, spiritual blessings on those who become his children. And we receive those. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is the way Paul put it in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And that's why we need to continue in his goodness, as Paul admonished in that key verse of Romans 11 and verse 22. But here's the question. Now, we've talked about God's severity and we've talked about God's goodness. Here's the question that every one of us must face. How will God treat me? When all is said and done, and time is no more, and Jesus returns from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God is heard round the world, and all of mankind, every human being that has ever lived and has died, has been raised, and all the living together with them are gathered in that great crowd to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How will I be treated then? How will you be treated then? How will God treat us on the last great day? Well, the answer to it is God will treat us in the end in just that way that we have treated God in the meantime. If we reject the love of God and his great gift of salvation, then all we can expect is to receive the severity of God. That's all that will be waiting for us there. We'll have no hope of anything else. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day, Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48. So if we treat God in a way that just ignores his will and turn our minds and our thoughts and our hearts away from his holy word and away from his great expectations, and just do despite under the spirit of grace, and say, I don't care anything about the love of God, and the mercy of God, and the goodness of God, then on the day of judgment, we will receive nothing of love and mercy and goodness, but only severity. And that's all we can expect. If we accept God's love and salvation and become Christians, but then somewhere along the way we turn around from the new direction that we've taken and we start living unfaithful lives, then God's severity will still await. You know what repentance means? It means you turn around and you go the other direction. Peter said, repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. And so repentance is a decision that you've been living in the wrong way. You're going to turn your life around. You're going to go a new direction. People who have been in armed services or ROTC or what have you, you know, they're used to doing those marching and drilling exercises, and somebody back there hollers out and says, about face, and they turn around, or to the rear march, and they all turn around and keep on marching, going the other way though this time. And that's what we're doing when we come to the point of conversion and we wake up someday to the fact that our lives have violated God's will and have violated God's glory, and we realize with godly sorrow, sorrow in the heart, that we have violated God and His nature and His goodness, and we say, I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go the other way. That's repentance, a decision to turn your life around. And how sad it is when one who makes that change and he's now going the other direction, somewhere along the way, he starts looking over his shoulder. Like Lot's wife, who turned back to see the burning, destroyed city that she had just come out of. She couldn't help but turn around and look. And God punished her on the spot. She became a pillar of salt. But here are people today who turn around, they start looking over their shoulder. And the first thing you know, they're going back into the same old ways where they have been before. And if that happens, then that scripture that we've already quoted once this evening will come true. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You can't neglect your salvation as a Christian and have any hope of heaven. You can't just let it go. I remember reading an account by a man who said that he once was a great believer. He had great faith in God. He had great commitment toward God. And then he said, you know, I didn't just throw my faith away. What I did was I put it into a drawer and neglected it. And then sometime later on, when I went to look for it, it was gone. And if you neglect your faith, then God will neglect you on the day of judgment. And again, only His severity will await. On the other hand, if we embrace God's salvation and live faithful lives, we become Christians and we take our advantage of God's goodness, and especially that greatest of all goodness, the gift of His Son, and let Jesus, bearing our sins in His body on the tree, and we let Him carry our sins there, and we keep our sins on the cross of Christ. And though we may occasionally stumble and fall into some lapse of judgment or action or thought or wish and sin against God, God will pick us up and God will save us, because we have wonderful promises that the blood of Jesus didn't stop working 2,000 years ago, but keeps on working even now. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Verse 9 of the same chapter. That means whatever sin we might just stumble into, God will pick us up, God will forgive us, and we'll end up hearing at the last great day, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We can have assurance of ultimate salvation so that the goodness of God will be ours. John the Apostle said, these things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we have a wonderful assurance, a wonderful knowledge that comes to us, presented over and over in many places in God's will. One of the greatest is right here in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, Satan himself cannot take us away from the salvation and the heaven that God has for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Isn't that a wonderful promise and assurance? And then the apostle says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And you know what? When he makes intercession, he never sleeps. He's on the job 24 hours a day. And he's always there making intercession for us. And he's able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him. Hebrews 7:25. And you know what that means? He's able to save us all the way to heaven. And none of us needs to be lost. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. Some Christians lost their lives because of the fact that they were Christians. Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can make you lost if the Lord wants you saved, and if you will cooperate with him. And God does want us to be saved, and therefore all we have to do is have that cooperation. Friends, if you've become a Christian, you have been given something that nobody can take away from you. Peter the Apostle said, God begat us again unto a living hope. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And that means God gave us that hope. God gave us a hope that goes beyond the pale of death. And nobody can take away your hope from you. But it's up to us to cooperate with him so that we can have that hope. Make your calling and election sure, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10. If you do these things, you shall never stumble. Boy, that's what he says in verse 11, the very next verse. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom. You'll never stumble. There's no stumbling block in the way. If you'll just avail yourselves of what God wants you to have and be. But far too many people won't do it, and they'll end up lost on Judgment Day. And you know, I think it would be terrible to be lost and know that you're lost, but it would be even worse to think you're saved and really be lost. How sad it would be in that case. And I think that there are some people like that who have somehow allowed themselves to be deceived into thinking by the devil himself that they were really saved, but in fact they're lost because they haven't been listening to the right voices. We need to go back to God's word and read what God's will is. And Jesus, the one who came and died on the cross, gave fair warning when he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, by your name cast out demons and done many wonderful works? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And that means that there are people on the day of judgment who will come there thinking they're saved and find out at the last that they're really lost, and they will find out too late to do anything about it. First time I preached a gospel meeting in the state of Kentucky, it was not very far from Mammoth Cave, and I had my son with me for that week, took him along for the gospel meeting, and one day during the meeting, we drove over to Mammoth Cave and took the tour. And the young lady who was our tour guide, somewhere along the way, she had all the lights turned out so that we could experience the total darkness down under there. And then she told the story of an event in bygone days. She said before we had electric lights in this cave, people carried their own lantern with them. I guess it was a kerosene lantern, probably. And she said tours were conducted that way, and on one of the tours there was a 15-year-old boy whose name was Willie. And somewhere along the way on the tour, Willie suddenly realized that the cap that he had on his head when he entered the cave was no longer there. It had fallen off somewhere along the way. So without a word to anybody, he just turned around and went back to look for it. He had his lantern with him, but he made some wrong turns. And he got into a part of that cave where nobody ever went. And his lantern went out. Search party was organized. 36 hours later, they finally came upon him. sitting there on the floor of the cave with a rock in each hand, banging the rocks together, mumbling half out of his mind, but banging the rocks together to create some kind of noise and to drown out the deafening silence and to still the terror of being lost and knowing that you're lost. Why would anyone be lost when they can be saved? Would you be saved tonight? Would you avail yourself of the opportunity? We're going to sing a song of encouragement. We're going to do it right now. And we want you to come to the front and let us help you complete your obedience into Christ. Or come back to Him if you've been away. Would you do it? Would you come? Let us stand and sing.
Oh.